And a good afternoon to you. I'm Jerry Usher, sitting in for Cy Kella today. Catholic Answers Live, 2 hours of question and answer open forum getting underway right now. So I will give you the phone number because chances are you have something on your mind. I know a lot of you will call today. The phone lines get busy fast and they stay busy for 2 hours. So if you would like to ask a question, here is the phone number for you, 888-31-TRUTH, 888-318-7884. And I'm filling in for Cy today, and we have 2 hours of question and answer. It's going to be Catholic Answers Director of Apologetics and Evangelization, Tim Staples, in hour number two. And here in the first hour, Colin Donovan from EWTN. He's the Vice President of Theology there at EWTN, also the host of Open Line on Fridays at 3 p.m. Eastern Time on many of these same stations. And also he's part of the Theology Roundtable, which is actually going to air during the Open Line time slot on Friday of this week. Colin, it is good to be working with you on the radio. Welcome to Catholic Answers Live.
Don't get many chances like this, Jerry. I'm happy to be with you today.
Yeah, thank you. It's been too long, and always enjoy listening when I get a chance to Open Line all week, actually all 5 days, in particular to your program. I love the just the way that you answer the questions thoroughly and in a way that's easy to understand. So thank you for that. And this just real quickly, before we get to our callers here, they're already coming in. I mentioned that you're going to be taking the Open Line time slot this Friday for Theology Roundtable, and it's going to be an important conversation about the document that has come out in the church about gender identity and this sort of thing. It's almost mind-boggling that we're talking about some of the things we are, in this day and age. What is the Theology Roundtable going to be about on Friday?
Well, we asked the question, gender theory, which is what the document is about, is dialogue possible? Because there is, with the propensity, especially in the pontificate of Pope Francis, to want to dialogue with people, there are things that can be said, I think, positively about dialoguing with those who are open and ready to learn, and from the point of view of the church, obviously, to understand the mind of the other person, even if we don't agree with it. There's that element. But there's obviously, we also have a great divide, I think, in our cultures now, with very ideological positions being taken, especially on the question of gender. And as a consequence of that, you certainly have to ask the question, well, who is there to dialogue with? They don't want dialogue. They want unconditional surrender. So I think that's a legitimate question. I think there are great pastoral issues. The document was directed to Catholic education, in other words, to colleges, universities, and sort of flowing down from their high schools and Catholic schools generally. And so the question is how to teach this. And there are a lot of good clues or cues, as it were, in the document regarding, what is, the essential question here from the point of view of theology and divine revelation, from the point what is the response often of the other side, what has science done, what has psychology done, and how do we answer those things since we're in a very empirical age where everybody wants to know, well, what's the scientific fact here? And so those are all very important questions, and I think they're not always well served in our cultures because of we think of science as simply the greatest degree of knowledge, the highest level of knowledge, when really it is, we've always certainly in the church considered it as subservient to philosophy, which deals with the metaphysical issues, and ultimately to theology, which speaks of those things which God himself has revealed. So these are all great questions, and they're pretty much, I think, at the center of political and cultural debate today on so many levels.
Catholic Answers Live, Colin Donovan of EWTN. I am Jerry Usher, co-host with Debbie Giorgiani of Take Two with Jerry and Debbie. One more quick thing before we get to the calls. I was intrigued by the fact that you said, and I'm happy you did, when you said science is subservient to philosophy, and then also, like you said, ultimately to theology. Give just for 60 seconds or so, talk about why it's important. See, a lot of people will say, you throw your theology at us, you throw your faith at us. But actually, Colin, we need simple, common, clear thinking in terms of philosophy, and these things can be debunked.
That's right. And philosophy is basically common sense. All the way back to Aristotle and Plato, you get the understanding that when man thinks about the world, he understands there's reality, there's dreams. He understands things are and things are not. So those are all philosophical questions of being. Those are not scientific questions. The scientist may measure the thing that is and come up with a description of it and categorize it, but the question of, you know, is it existing? Is it real? And what is its nature? Those are philosophical questions, and we don't answer those today because we take, for instance, in the gender question, the idea that because there are existing a spectrum of attractions and so on to the opposite sex, the same sex, no attraction, and a whole middle ground in gender ideology, that, well, simply because science can describe these things, or psychology, or whatever it is, that means that this is how man is in his nature. No, we have to understand who man is in nature, and human beings and what their purpose in life and all of that. And those are philosophical questions, and philosophical issues are not hard sciences the way biology and medicine and others are, but they're things which has a consensus of humanity across generations and continents, and we're almost lost entirely that philosophical tradition in our age.
Okay, well, you lead with the questions here today, listeners, on Catholic Answers Live. It's 2 hours of question and answer open forum at 888-318-7884. We will start with Robert in Fort Worth, Texas, who is tuned into Guadalupe Radio Network. Hi, Robert. You are on with Colin Donovan.
Hey there. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure, you're welcome.
So I am a kind of brand new Catholic. I got confirmed last month by the grace of God. And so I still have a lot of family and friends who are Protestant, some of which just don't even attend a church anymore. So I'm wondering how, in my talks with them in the future, I would be able to show that the church that Jesus established wasn't one that was, while it's universal, it's not invisible. And I'm wondering how I can show them that
this is a good point. And it'd be easy to point, there are obviously markers in the New Testament. It's quite clear that Christ, appointed certain individuals to be pastors in the church, that others gathered around them in that same ministry and service, the presbyters, for example, and then the deacons and so on. So we can see that there is this structure in the New Testament, and that it's a real structure, and that it is a really existing, you could point to it and say, here is the church, and all church means is it's very similar in many respects, ecclesia, to the word synagogue, because it means an assembly. So you have the synagogue under the old law, and you have the ecclesia under the new, because you have an assembly. And assembly is a visible thing. And certainly that word in the Greek usage usually referred to the political assembly, and here it's brought over into the idea of the spiritual assembly of those who have accepted, believe in, and practice the Christian faith. But I think it's a deeper question than that, and this element very often gets left out in the discussions. What was all that bigger, thicker part of the Bible all about? It was about God's intervention in history, and God asking certain things of people, whether it's Adam and Eve or Noah or Moses or whatever. And all of those things led to certain concrete things, the establishment of the people Israel, to the establishment of the Mosaic Law and the temple and the practices associated with that, given by God to the Israelites. Now, was that sort of all one-off thing that God did without any sense of the longevity of it or any point to it? Or, as the early church fathers insisted, all that was in the Old Testament, it's revealed in its perfection in the New Testament. In other words, all those things which was done in the Old Testament that God insisted be done to be visible representations of the worship and the practices of Israel, whether it's the use of vestments or incense, things that many Christians say, well, we don't need that, you Catholics, you Episcopalians or whoever, use those things, but where is that in the Bible? It's in the Bible in the Old Testament. It's in all the preparation which God made for Jesus Christ and the Church of the New Covenant. And so this is where we can also point to. Now, that doesn't mean that we practice Jewish practices. From the very beginning, that has not been the case. But rather that all those things which signified the coming of the Messiah, that pointed to the Messiah, that pointed to the fellowship of the believer, that pointed in a special way to communion with God after one fashion or another under the Old Covenant, for the repentance from sin as was given in the different offerings that were celebrated in the temple. All of these things have a purpose, not to simply fall off the face of the earth when Jesus came, but to be realized and fulfilled and completely satisfied in the church, which continues the work of Jesus. So I think you can go, but you can make some of the New Testament arguments. They're quite clear. There's no question that it was a visible church with visible leaders and visible practices that those who believed in Christ adhered to. That's in the New Testament. But that all of that was disposed and prepared for by God in the 2,000 years from Abraham to Christ.
Robert, I hope that is helpful for you. Thanks for leading off today on Catholic Answers Live. Phone lines filling up as they always do all 5 days during the week, but especially quickly on these Q&A open forum days, 888-318-7884. We'll get back to more of your calls, Chet and Connor and David and the others. Colin Donovan from EWTN answering your questions this hour, and I'm Jerry Escher filling in for Cy Kellett. And that last call actually was a very good lead-in to what I wanted to share here as we pause just for a moment. Catholic Answers has what they're calling a Deep in History sale right now. Blessed John Henry Newman is famous for saying, to be deep in history is to cease to be Protestant. And to help celebrate the upcoming canonization of this great man on October 13th, Catholic Answers has their Deep in History sale going on right now. So if you go to the shop.catholic.com, every one of us should know at least a fair amount of the history of where the church has come from. Colin was mentioning the preparation time, the Old Testament, God preparing for the coming of Christ and the establishment of the church. Get your historical resources right now. There are books, there are CDs, there are DVDs, e-books, MP3s, e-magazines, you name it. Catholic Answers has got all the resources you are looking for, and right now they have that special Deep in History sale going on at the shop.catholic.com, so be sure and stop by there and stock up on all the resources that you need to learn the faith a little bit better. And we will have more with Colin Donovan and your questions in just a moment.
Fundamentalists claim baptism by immersion is the only true baptism, because the Greek word baptizo found in the New Testament means to immerse. But is this true? The answer is no, and here are some reasons why. First, although baptizo is used for immersion, it can also be used for wash up, as it's used in Luke 11:38 in reference to the Jewish ritual washings. Second, we agree with our fundamentalist friends that full immersion best expresses the meaning of the sacrament. The Catechism of the Catholic Church makes this clear in paragraph 1239. But that doesn't mean non-immersion baptisms are invalid. In fact, the Didache, a first century Christian catechism dating to around AD 70, gives instruction on how to baptize, stating pour over the head three times. So if you weren't dunked, no need to fret. Immersion baptism is not necessary for a valid baptism. I'm Carlo Broussard with the Ready Reason for Catholic Answers, Catholic.com.
Now, not only can you watch EWTN anywhere, but anytime with EWTN On Demand. Get on-demand access to more than 12,000 EWTN programs, including live shows and specials, all in one place, all free. Just go to EWTN.com/on-demand. There's nothing to fill out, no memberships required, and no fees to pay. All you need is an internet connection, and you're good to go. EWTN On Demand. Fast, easy, and free.
All right, more of your questions and Colin Donovan's Catholic Answers coming up. Just a moment, I want to let Colin speak for a quick moment about the EWTN Family Celebration. It's an annual event this year. It's going to be taking place in Denver on September 21st. I know probably thousands of people, Colin, in the Denver area and that region of the country will go. But people come in from, really, I guess, all over the country and around the world. You're going to be there. This is going to be another wonderful celebration of our family in Christ.
Yeah, I'm going to be there certainly on the ground as my department helps prepare for the liturgical elements of it. But we have some great speakers with Father Mitch and Michael Warsaw will be there, Jonette Benkovich, and Father Agustino Torres. We're actually going to be having a Spanish track, which is becoming an ever more important thing. We did this last year at Jacksonville as well, so we're looking forward to that, and we're looking forward, obviously, there are many Spanish and Mexican ancestry people in Colorado and the surrounding states, and as you noted, they come from all over. We get them from Canada, and if people are visiting from Europe or Australia, we get them as well. So it's always a fun day. So if they're in the Denver area on September 21st, there is no charge. Unless the fire marshal says you can't come in here, we're going to let you in.
All right, very good. And we will. You'll be hearing more about that coming up in the coming days and weeks on most of these EWTN affiliates. Back to your phone calls and questions. We're going to go to Atlanta. Sean, listening on the Quest. Hi, Sean. Colin Donovan's here to help you. What can we do for you?
Yeah, hi. So I was talking to Anglo-Catholic who asserted based on the DVD he watched, and I listened to this DVD. And the priest said, all the apostles had equal authority. In fact, he said, first among equals. And he based this claim on the Council of Jerusalem, where St. James gives his opinion in Acts 15. Could you comment on that?
Sure. I'm going to start like I did with the previous caller in the Old Testament. What do we have in the Old Testament? We have three hierarchical grades. We have the Levites, who were all the descendants of the tribe of Levi. We had those who were the priests, the descendants of Aaron, the brother of Moses. And so they were the priests of Israel. And among the priests, there was a high priest. So we already see how God had disposed and prepared for the new covenant hierarchical structure of the church and how the pastors would be organized. So we look at this in a particular way in the Catholic Church, in that in every diocese you have that structure, because you have the bishop, you have the priests, you have the deacons, and of course the people of God as well. And so we see that replicated there, but we see it also replicated around the world in the universal church. And this is also in the New Testament. You mentioned the Council of Jerusalem. In reality, there everybody was given their say who had the apostolic authority, but it was Peter that got up and drew the final conclusions as to what would be done going forward. It was Peter to whom God appeared to open up the new covenant to the Gentiles when he appeared with the vision of the tarp being let down with the clean and the unclean animals and was told Peter to take and eat. So we find many other ways the three apostles that are going up on Mount Tabor, Peter, James, and John, the role that Peter is given by our Lord himself at Caesarea Philippi, when he says to Peter, "Thou art rock, and on this rock I will build the church." We see this clearly, a certain equality of the apostles in the book of Revelation, because you have the apostolic foundation of the New Jerusalem there. But within that, of course, we see that primary leadership role of Peter. And the other thing is that from the very beginning, if you read the fathers, you see that they would look to the Bishop of Rome, who was seen as the successor of St. Peter. They would look to him in difficult matters. At the end of the second century, St. Irenaeus, writing about how the succession of the bishops down from the apostles tells you where the church is. And the example he gives is the successor of the bishop in Rome. Now, why? I suppose he could have picked the bishop of Ephesus or the bishop of Jerusalem or somewhere else. But if you want to, if you're going to generalize the whole church, why not start with the most important of the bishops, the bishop of Rome? And it was called the Apostolic See, because here in a special way, the apostolic authority was passed on. When Athanasius was thrown out of his see in Alexandria, I believe it was five times, who did he appeal to for restoration? To the Bishop of Rome. So there are many clues of that. Without a developed theology of the primacy of the Pope, which only came along at Vatican I, you see throughout history the fathers and the doctors of the Church and the bishops elsewhere, even in the first millennium of what we would call the Orthodox churches, you see that special role that Peter is given in terms of his authority and the necessity of being in communion with him. So it's there in the historical record, it's there in the New Testament, it's previewed a little bit in the Old Testament, as I described. So will that prove to Anglicans or Anglo-Catholics that they are not simply a branch of the... It hasn't so far, but when Newman, who we're going to see canonized here in October, when Newman set out precisely to defend this idea, what did he do? He became a Catholic because it was indefensible. So maybe this person should start reading Newman and see why this very ardent intellectual Anglo-Catholic of the 1800s, when he set out to prove that point, found that it was other than he thought, other than his own tradition was saying. And that would be a good place to start, I think.
Okay, Sean, how does that?
Oh, that's excellent. Thank you.
All right.
Lots of ammo there. Thank you so much.
Okay.
Glad we could help. There's a lot more on EWTN.com and Catholic.com, of course, as well. A lot of free resources on the papacy and every issue pertaining to Catholicism and a whole bunch more. So Chet next on KSVJ Radio. Chet, welcome to Catholic Answers Live with Colin Donovan.
Oh, thank you. Got a couple of questions on some words in our Catholic prayers. So it was concerning the Nicene Creed versus the Apostle Creed. Mm-hmm. And I noticed in my daily Roman Missal, in the Nicene Creed, it's translated as maker of heaven and earth, and the Latin word is, I guess, sanctorum. And then in the Apostles' Creed, it's creator of heaven and earth, and the Latin word is creatorum. I think that's how you pronounce it. That was one question, was why two different words in the creed, and then the other one, my question was why the Church translated in the Our Father, give us this day our daily bread, why they stuck with the daily bread translation instead of I think one suggestion was super substantial. I know it's a unique Greek word not found in the New Testament, but basically why did they go with kind of the repetitive, give us this day our daily bread? Those are my two questions.
Sure. Yeah, I think part of it is a translation issue. For the Nicene Creed, because this was a principally liturgical text, it was translated after the Second Vatican Council according to a theory of translation that to make it understandable. Now, I don't know why people wouldn't understand creator of heaven and earth, but maker is somebody who fashions something out of matter, and God is certainly a maker, but more importantly, he is a creator because he created out of nothing ex nihilo, as the Church understands it. Out of nothing, everything was created, both spiritual and material. So what we have is that we're carrying on the tradition of translation that was made after Second Vatican Council in the Nicene Creed, whereas with the Apostles' Creed, every country has a tradition of that because it's used more devotionally. It's used in the Rosary, it's used in other times. And so our bishops in the United States, I think beginning with the Baltimore Council in the 1800s, established sort of standard, you know, Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee, as opposed to with you, as some translations say, and also with the Our Father, which I'll take up next. Those texts were ecclesiastically determined for the private use and devotion of people, and some cases they get drawn into the liturgical context as well. But that's the translation we're still using. No other translation other than that one in English that's been used for over 140 years or so is authorized, as I know, as far as I know. So I think it's the different theories of that. If they're also translating the Greek, you mentioned two different words. I'd have to research that a little bit. I hadn't known that actually previously. And there may be some history there as well. With the bread, I think you need only look at what the Catechism says in the prayer section or what Thomas Aquinas and others, fathers and doctors, have said. And that is, while the Church has always, and the faithful have understood, that this is appeal to God for our material needs, and this is representative of that, bread representing all our material needs, it is more over and above that, an appeal to God for the greatest need we have, the spiritual need, which is satisfied by our Lord in the Holy Eucharist. So
beautiful.
It has both of those meanings.
Chet, thank you for your questions. Appreciate that. Good stuff from Colin Donovan here. Tim Staples in hour number two. This is Catholic Answers Live. Get on board.
Catch Catholic Answers Live anytime at Catholic.com.
Looking for an on-fire Catholic speaker for your event? Catholic Answers speakers will inform and inspire your audience to grow in their Catholic faith. For more information on booking a Catholic Answers speaker, visit CatholicAnswersSpeakers.com today.
Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" Turns out that today, as back then, this question has a lot of different answers. So many groups want to appropriate Jesus, tweaking his identity until he looks and sounds just like one of them. But then you no longer have the Lord, says apologist Trent Horn. You have an imposter. In his new groundbreaking book, Counterfeit Christ, Trent exposes 18 phony versions of Jesus that we encounter today, helping you to recognize the fakes when you see them, explain why they're phony, and make a case for the full truth and beauty of who Jesus is, the Christ, the Son of the living God. Order your copy of Counterfeit Christ today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Love and beauty. As a little girl, Dawn Eden Goldstein knew that she wanted those things, that in them somehow she would find God. Over the years as a rock journalist, she moved among some of popular music's best-known artists, straining to capture that transcendent love and beauty in every note and lyric. In Sunday Will Never Be the Same, Dawn recounts her spiritual journey in beautifully wrought detail, mixing powerful accounts of trauma, healing, and epiphany with funny anecdotes from inside the music scene. It is the rare conversion story that delights as it inspires, amuses as it edifies, and ultimately lays before the reader a lived testimony to the transforming grace of Christ. Order your copy of Sunday Will Never Be the Same by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
I'm Gloria Purvis.
I'm Monsignor Charles Pope.
And I'm Deacon Harold. The Morning Glory team talks about music at weddings and other controversies.
Tomorrow morning, 7 Eastern. Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Okay, good to have you with us here. I'm Jerry Usher in for Cy Kellett today. Always a blessing and an honor, and just a great job by the entire show team at Catholic Answers putting on this broadcast every day. Make it real easy for, I'm sure, for Cy, but also for those of us who fill in as well. And Colin Donovan, who is the Vice President of Theology at EWTN, is handling your questions this hour. And we will talk next with Connor, listening in Minnesota. Hi, Connor. Welcome to the program.
Hey, how are you guys?
Pretty good.
Doing pretty well.
Good. Glad to hear it. So my question is, so we say that when we sin, we offend God. We commit an offense against God. And the thing is, I don't understand why the way, like, a mortal sin is a infinite separation between us and God that only needs to be fulfilled by Jesus Christ's sacrifice for us. I don't see why, if us committing a, you know, temporary, finite offense against God causes an infinite reparation.
Sure. Well, I think you have to go back beyond what is in some way a commentary on that breach. Because when we sin, what is it we do? If we do this, remember the conditions for mortal sin, knowledge that it has been forbidden by God, intentionally doing it anyway. So in every mortal sin, we thumb our nose at God. Are we surprised that there are consequences for that? Now, the commentary part is, how is it that we are going to, well, why is it we would say that's an infinite offense? Well, we have this same concept in daily life. You know, if you beat up your brother, that's one thing. If you beat up your mother, that's something else. If you beat up a policeman, that's something else instead. If you beat up the president or the pope, that's even something else further. We understand that somebody who stands in authority over us for legitimately, that when we thumb our nose at that authority, that the offense is different depending on the higher the degree of authority. So with God, you have somebody who has the entire and complete, he created the universe, he created us and put us in it. He said certain things please him and certain things offend him, not because of some arbitrary reason as some theologies and other religions practice or believe, but because they go against reason, they go against the good order, they go against the intention that he, the Creator, has for each one of us for happiness in this life and with him in eternity. So the infinite offense basically there comes down to that same thumbing one's nose at God and saying, hey, I know you're the big shot. I know you made us all. I know you told us we shouldn't do these things. It's not good for us to do them. I'm going to go do it anyway. Are we surprised that we break the bond of friendship with God? Now, how does that bond get broken, get repaired? Well, this is where the church and the New Testament are telling us that Christ himself repaired that bond by taking our human nature, acting on our behalf, and acting on our behalf, being perfectly faithful to God, and then afterwards giving to us the grace and the possibility of being likewise as faithful as he. And so that it's as simple as that.
What do you think, Connor? Does that get at what you were asking?
I was presented with the opposite analogy, where if you are an equal, like if a human offends against you, like that is a great offense. Like if a human were to punch me, like I would be very much angry and I would consider, like I would try to charge them with assault. And if a dog were to punch me, I would put the dog on a muzzle. And if a fly were to punch me, I would like wave the fly off. And if an ant were to punch me, like I would ignore it. And if an atom, like something that's so incompressibly tiny compared to me, were to attempt to punch me, I would not even notice. So
Well, that's easy enough to answer. None of those are morally responsible things. You, a human being, are a morally responsible thing. You are a person made in the image and likeness of God. And so the offense is attached not to the bite or the slap or the hit that you receive, but to the knowing repudiation of by the human person or an angelic person in the case of the fallen angels on the authority of a divine person. So it's different categories altogether. You can't really relate and use that as an explanation. And I bet you'd probably try to kill that fly also, but capital punishment for a little bite like that seems a little extreme, but we do it all the time. But we also understand that it's not really capital punishment because they're not morally responsible for it. It's self-defense. But even that being the case, that's not an adequate analogy to persons being made in the image of likeness of God, given the responsibility and authority to become holy as he is holy, and then repudiating that great gift, a gift which is not given to the ant, is not given to the fly, is not given to the atom. None of those receives such a gift. And so we are uniquely responsible for the insult and the character of the insult when we thumb our nose at God and say, well, you know, I'm going to do this anyway. But in any case, it's the knowledge and the intention to do it which is key here. Many people do things which are wrong, even gravely wrong, but they are oblivious to the knowledge that it's wrong. And so such people are not separating themselves from God. And in that way, I suppose you might say, they're like the ant who doesn't know any better, or the fly who doesn't know any better.
Okay, Connor, thank you for your call. Thanks for your listenership of Catholic Answers Live. Great that we could help you out with that. We're going to go to David from Minnesota to Nebraska. David listening on Sirius XM 130 to Catholic Answers Live. Hi, David.
Hello, thank you for taking my call.
You're welcome.
I have a question. What is the church's description of what the sin against the Holy Spirit, the unforgivable sin, actually is?
Okay, well, there is a long tradition of interpretation there. Think of it this way. When Christ ascended to the Father and he promised to send the Holy Spirit, he did that in order to imbue his church with the graces and the authority to carry on the ministry that he initiated and to bring salvation to the world. So it is that act of saving and redeeming which the Spirit carried on in history through the church and ministers of the church and parents and others as well. So what could possibly be such a great offense against that? Well, it would be to say that my sin is too great. Despite Jesus coming and dying and returning to the Father and sending the Holy Spirit to bring all the fruits, my sin is too great. There's a tremendous act of pride in the center of that that basically says, well, because it's I who did it, it's unforgivable. Well, in the center of that is the pride, but we also would say there is despair. So despair is one of those sins. If we despair of forgiveness of God, then how can we be disposed to receive it? We can't be. We've psychologically blocked that, the possibility of repentance. So we think of Judas going out and killing himself. Now, the other way would be, say, maybe the hedonist, you know, who enjoys wine, women, and songs, so to speak, and he lives his life as he wants to live it without regard to God. And when it's all and done, he says, well, I'm basically a good person. You know, maybe I've given even millions away to help the poor or whatever. And so all of these things that I did, which God says I shouldn't, those don't matter really in the end because I'm a good person. He presumes on the mercy of God. And again, that the center of that is pride. That I presume that no matter what I do, I will be saved. That's presumption. And so Aquinas and others explain that you have these two poles of sins against the virtue of hope, to be honest. But the virtue of hope means hope in God's power to bring me and complete this journey of life and faith that I have had and bring me to God through the church, through the sacraments, through forgiveness of sins, and so on and so forth. And so you sin against that hope, and you sin against the Holy Spirit, who is the author and the bearer of that hope to the world, when you either despair of forgiveness of your sins, or when you presume that you don't need forgiveness, even though you know things are wrong. And those are the two ways that we sin against the Holy Spirit. And a psychologist today, I suppose, would say, well, you've structured your mind at that point that you're incapable of receiving it. Because you said, well, on the one hand, I don't need it. On the other hand, I can't receive it. I'm so bad. You're blocking it entirely in both cases. So it's nothing God does to us. It's something we do to ourselves, basically.
Yeah, it's fascinating. The via media in that case, right? Mm-hmm. Thank you, David, in Nebraska. Good to hear from you. Stephen, Mary, Tina, Connie, Chris, all of you are coming up. This is hour number one of the 2 hours of Open Forum Q&A today on Catholic Answers Live. Colin Donovan will help a few more of you, and then Tim Staples, Catholic Answers Director of Apologetics, will be along in hour number two. And we've talked a lot. Colin has mentioned church history and the church fathers a lot here on the program today. And of course, that comes up often on this show and many other Catholic radio shows and TV shows. And the importance of that really should be self-evident. We want to believe what the early church believed. And so as Catholics, we talk about what we term the early church fathers. These are the first brief few centuries of the writers and the preachers and so forth who really helped us to understand our faith a little bit better, unpack it throughout the first decades and centuries of the church. And Catholic Answers is a free ebook available to help you getting started with the early church fathers is what it's called. They were so important, like I say, in the growth and spread of the faith in the early church. And so Catholic Answers free ebook. It's at shop.catholic.com. It's a great resource. And the price is perfect because it doesn't cost you anything but maybe a few minutes of your time to download that and then to, of course, read it as well. The Church Fathers show us so many important things, how all of our key beliefs were founded in Scripture and history and tradition, going all the way back to the time of Christ and immediately following that. So go to the shop, shop.catholic.com, and download your free ebook. It's called Getting Started with the Early Church Fathers.
Hello, this is Bishop Jeffrey Monfort and Bishop of the Diocese of Steubenville. Make sure you keep it on Catholic Answers Live. God bless you.
You've heard that St. Paul Street Evangelization supports hundreds of teams of evangelists sharing the good news. But did you know that some of these teams are public prayer stations? Set up a sign on the sidewalk and offer prayer and encouragement to those you encounter. Everyone needs prayer. Try this new method of witnessing to Jesus. Contact St. Paul Street Evangelization to get started at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
The wisdom of Mother Angelica.
I told him about the woman who came to me and said her two children hadn't spoken to each other for 2 years. Their grandma died and she was very wealthy. She left half to each one. She said they're arguing over a commode. She said it's inlaid. Can you imagine being in hell? And somebody's saying to you, what are you here for?
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
Catholic Answers Live on your radio this afternoon. I am Jerry Usher in for Cy Kellett. And wow, 21 years and counting of Catholic Answers mm-hmm. Live. And Stephen in Dallas is going to join us next, listening on the EWTN app. Hi, Stephen. You get to have your question answered by Colin Donovan of EWTN. Welcome.
Hi there, Colin. I have a question. So I started a new job, and there is a Planned Parenthood clinic right across the street from my work. And I don't know. I've been kind of called to start to pray there, and I don't really know how to go about it, both mm-hmm. from like a way of being appropriate and respectful and also not getting in trouble.
Well, yeah, you've got a new job and your employer might be not be happy to see you arrested. I think the one thing you might do is check with local pro-lifers and find out. You know, there were years ago here when we had one of the abortion clinics, you know, they had sued and they had got a federal judge to post what turned out to be an unconstitutional restriction. You had to stay across the street and you couldn't be on the sidewalk in front of the place. That eventually got overturned. It was patently unconstitutional. But there are clearly going to be guidelines and understandings between the protesters, probably no understanding on the part of the clinic workers, but at least between the protesters and police as to what is justifiable and what you're able to do. So I think if you ask in the local pro-life community, if you hear about 40 Days for Life people, or if you hear from a parish advertising a protest there, you know, to get a little bit more detail on what they do. And the other thing is, it's not necessary. There's a good witness, obviously, in going out and standing in front of the Planned Parenthood, but it's not necessary that you pray your rosary there. You know, you can pray it from your desk, or you can sit in the, maybe your lobby looks out on it, and you can sit in a chair and look at the across at the Planned Parenthood. So, you know, there are ways to do it without having to, you know, without having to go. And certainly when the weather is bad, that would be a useful thing to do. So I would start with the local pro-lifers and find out, you know, what they understand is legitimate there legally. And then also join with them from time to time as well. The fact that you're across the street and you could say your rosary every day, I mean, that's wonderful. But, you know, maybe to go there on Saturday and with the local pro-life community to do a little bit more formal protest as well.
Okay, Stephen?
Thank you. Appreciate
well,
that.
Thank you, okay. Stephen, for bringing this up. And yeah, I mean, Colin, he could sit at his desk or his cubicle or wherever he happens to work and lob a Hail Mary over there at any time, you know.
That's
and,
right, just like mortars.
Yeah, exactly. I was going to say like a little cannon shot, you know, maybe in the walls, the foundation of that building there. So thanks again, Stephen. Good example, good witness for us all. Okay, North
Thank
Dakota
you.
Is where we go next. Mary, listening on Real Presence Radio. Hi, Mary. Welcome to Catholic Answers Live.
Yes, hi. My question is, why did Jesus say he had to leave before he could send the Holy Spirit or the Holy Spirit could come?
Okay, well, part of it has to do with the nature of the Trinity. You know, the Father wills, for instance, take creation. The Father willed creation. He willed it after the image of the Word, as St. Paul tells us in Ephesians and Colossians. And then the Holy Spirit goes out and hovers over the waters and turns the void into the universe. So there is, in the procession of the Trinity, there is already a natural way for the persons to carry out different things. The will of the Father, according as expressed in the Word, and then the Holy Spirit as the power of love, the power to accomplish it. And so Jesus had to, having been sent to do the redemption, he had to complete that mission, that sending, that missio. And having completed it by returning and ascending to the Father, now the Holy Spirit could come upon the church, as I noted to an earlier caller. And so at Pentecost, we see that outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And now the church itself is facultated and filled with the power that is necessary to carry that redemptive work of Jesus not just into the world, but down through history, and it has done so, despite all the blemishes and black eyes that we see in our own time, for example. So that's why it has to do, I think, with the nature of the Trinity, that the second person, the Son, had to complete his work, and having completed it, the Spirit, the third person, could come and accomplish the continuation of that work down through history, just as he did the creation of the world, according to the mind of the Father.
All right, Mary?
Yes, thank you so much.
You're very welcome. And that will open up another phone line here, and they get filled fast. So if you have a Catholic question, or even if you're a non-Catholic, we can answer questions about Catholic faith, non-Catholic Christian traditions, non-Christian religions, anything you would like to ask on these open forum shows. 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. We're going to go back to Atlanta. Another listener on the quest, Tina, is on with Colin Donovan. Hi, Tina. Welcome to Catholic Answers Live.
Hi, thank you. My question has to do with the Catholic Church and support for Catholics who have gone through divorce. My husband and I were married in the Catholic Church and married for almost 18 years when he filed for divorce. And I had found out at that time about a long-term affair that he had been involved in and precipitated his taking that action. My question is there a way, or does the Catholic Church have a way to formally advocate for church members in the validity of a marriage other than having to go through the annulment process, which when I did look at that, it was asking for the premise that tell me why you think your marriage wasn't valid, but I strongly believe that the marriage was entered into in a valid way. And I almost yearn sometimes for the church to advocate mm-hmm. for me in our marriage. So that's my question.
Sure, yeah. Well, I mean, the church is not in a position to advocate for your marriage if it means getting your husband to stop divorcing so that he can marry or at least live with this other person. So, I mean, that's the real difficulty with that. There are certainly apostolates that are informative in terms of helping people who are already divorced or in marriages that, you know, have difficulties. But they're almost always geared for the before that point when the couple is having trouble, whether it's retrovi or whether it's a marriage encounter. It's to get people to in essence, save their marriage. The reason the church does the way she does is that a number of things. The church presumes that every marriage is valid. There is a legal presumption, canonical presumption, that drives the theology as well, that when a man and a woman stand up and exchange their vows, they have a valid marriage until sufficient reason or evidence is shown to say that on the day of their marriage, they withheld something essential for the marriage. And that's what the tribunal process does. Now, certainly in terms of your own understanding of what happened, I suppose you can informally think about these issues. Is the evidence sufficient that your husband never entered the marriage with the intention to have a lifelong indissoluble union? That would be one of the things the tribunal looks at, to see whether he, in essence, in his will, did not embrace that essential element of marriage. And so if he did not, then there was not a marriage on that day. And that's irrespective of what you did. There's a Latin expression, matrimonium non claudebat. Matrimony does not limp. You know, the old sack races and potato races where a couple people maybe are sharing a sack or tied together in some way and they have to get across a field. Well, this is a case where you can think all you want that the marriage was valid. It has no effect on the reality of whether the marriage was valid. What has the effect is that was certainly your will. What was his will? What was his intention? Did he repudiate anything that was essential? The indissolubility would be one, and you actually have some evidence that, you know, maybe this was not a very big consideration in his mind. So that would be something that would be brought to a tribunal. The other one is, you know, marrying and with no, even though you're of reproductive age, we will not have any children. You don't have a valid reason for that. There's not a sickness that the woman's life would be in danger that you could do that. There's no justifying reason according to what Pope St. Paul VI said in Humanae Vitae. And when you don't have that and you're not intending to fulfill that essential obligation of marriage, assuming you're of that age that can do it, then that also is invalidating. Or the person is so psychologically immature that they simply can't comprehend a lifelong commitment of any kind. You know, if he'd been single, maybe couldn't have been a priest either, because he can't imagine doing anything for the rest of his life. So those psychological things are also what could be looked at as well. But the bottom line is that while your appreciation of the validity of the marriage is essential, your marriage can't limp. There can only be one leg. There has to be two. And so that's why a tribunal has to get involved. That's why it's an objective process. It's not subjectively, I feel my marriage is valid, he feels it is not. No, it's not a subjective feeling process. No, there are objective criteria, and the tribunal would look at that. So if you know, if this divorce comes through, then I think you would be wise to at least talk to somebody at the tribunal and get some information on this.
You have the pause. Yeah, thank you for your question. Thank you, Colin Donovan. Fantastic job. We got to bail out quickly here, but Tim Staples is going to be in the second hour. So those of you on the line, you will get your questions answered. Colin, thanks so much. Appreciate it.
You're welcome, Jerry. Always good to be on with you.
I'm Jerry Usher, in for Cy Kellett. Hour number two, straight ahead. Stay with us.